So anyway, this is a class, at least for now, that's devoted to questions, answers.
You know Hidabro TV?
Yeah, no, but okay.
No, that's right. Because I already make a movie with you.
Oh, okay.
You have a pocket again?
Yeah, I think so.
He was ahead of the boss.
Yes.
I don't know.
Okay.
Is it something called Depaul?
What's Paul?
Okay.
That's the school.
You went to Depaul?
No.
No, you didn't go to Depaul.
No.
No, I thought you were head of the law school there.
No, you went to Harvard.
I went and graduated from Harvard, and I taught at the University of Maryland.
You're talking about Rabbi Wright.
Oh.
Yeah.
Well, you know, you get confused after a while.
Okay, so anyway, anything you'd like to talk about, feel free. I do not promise I can answer, but don't just ask, yeah.
We don't say that we follow the traditions and customs of our family, as in our father, like Shema Bani Musa, our Vitra.
Yeah.
And we follow our father, and I wanted to know where does that start, and where exactly that started, like with regard to halakha, with regard to like hashkafa, and when I'm find out something else which is different to my parents, and I think it sounds more logical, am I allowed to change that? And traditions. Yeah,
well, those are very good questions. As a general rule, the basis for following the father is that a person's status in the Jewish community depended on his father. So if your father was a Kohen, you were a Kohen. If your father was a Levi, you were a Levi. Your mother's status did not define your position in the Jewish community. And in the book of Judah, any tribe, by the way, we don't have those tribes today, but Reuven, Shimon, it was all father-based. And then the Torah says in Deuteronomy, Sha'al avicha v'yagetcha, you will ask your father and he will tell you. And the teaching of Torah was primarily done by a father. So in terms of halachic practices, we generally follow the father. But there are a number of points you need to keep in mind. That is, the mother has an absolutely indispensable role, right? The verse that you quoted in Proverbs, one learns chastisement from the father, Musar, and there's Torah from the mother. Now, what do we mean by Torah? So Torah refers really to what you might call a person's emotional connection to Judaism. That the father was traditionally seen to be the repository of information and knowledge, but the mother created the atmosphere of the home, the warmth, the feeling, the emotional connection. And that was essential because Judaism is not only about knowing things and even only about doing things, it's about feeling things. And often it was the mother that created that, in an ideal world, created that atmosphere. That's one point. A second point to keep in mind is that in many, many homes, it may very well be possible that the mother is more halachically observant and knowledgeable than the father, in which case she would be the one that whose lead you would follow simply because she may know more. A third thing, though, you would ask me about changing customs and the like. So this is a bit tricky. If one does not come from a religious family, they actually have a certain freedom of choosing which path they want to follow. In other words, you don't have to follow your father's father or your father's 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 father. You could decide, I'm a Baal Tshuva, and I am trying to find out what part of Judaism works best for me. So you would be permitted to go with your mother's menhagim or anyone else's menhagim. Now, if you come from a religious home, and therefore as a result, you did have the menhagim of your father, if you felt a need to change, there may be some basis to do so, but you would have to treat it as a vow that needs to be annulled, and therefore you'd have to go in front of a Beit Din of three rabbis, and you'd have to make a formal declaration as to why you want to change. But there can be a basis for it when necessary. So these rules are not as rigid and definite as you might think. There is room for changing. The one thing we don't like is we don't like Chinese menu Judaism, meaning to say, I like this custom of my father and this custom of my mother, and I like Ashkenazim doing this and Sephardim doing this, and then you create an amalgamation in which you don't belong to a well-defined community. That's not proper because that's kind of shopping around. But if one wants to consistently follow a shita, there will usually be some mechanism in halacha that will allow you to consistently reaffiliate with a community in a certain way. Okay? That's kind of the general.
Does it extend to Hashkafa in any way?
Well, Hashkafa in some ways is less rigid than even Halacha, because Hashkafa is a person's value system, their general orientation. Now, in many ways, we of course get that from our parents, but we do have to exercise our judgment as to what is the Hashkafa that is most meaningful to me. And I definitely would not say you're bound to follow the Hashkafa of your father. I think you need to pay it very careful attention and integrate it, but you then make your own decision. I mean, in Hashkafa, you basically, with your teachers and your rebbes and your Torah learning, you basically make your own decision in Hashkafa. Nobody imposes a Hashkafa on you. Yeah. What are good minhagim to adopt?
Yeah.
Well, what can I tell you? I mean, minhagim, there are, you know, tens of thousands of minhagim. But I think the following. Let me give you something practical advice. The best way to see which minhagim are meaningful and beautiful that you'd like to follow is when you spend time in people's homes on Shabbos and on Yom Tov, sometimes even during the week, and you'll see different things that people do. And take note of them. Now, it's important in your own mind to always know what is halacha and what is custom. That's very important. Some things are Torah laws, and some things are rabbinic laws, and some things are customs, and some things are family customs, not even general customs. So you need to get it straight in your mind. Otherwise, you'll mix up all sorts of things, and you'll think relatively less important things are the most important things, and vice versa. But when you have a sense of hierarchy, then you'll be able to kind of see, you know, what are the types of minhagim I would like to have in my family, and what are beautiful minhagim and the like, and you can incorporate them, you know. That's all I can tell you. And so I see, so the more people, the more homes you see, the more religious Jews you see, the more you'll have a sense of what are the minhagim that are the right minhagim for you to adopt. Okay, anything else?
Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, when he came out of the cave, he saw that you were planting,
yeah,
and he was upset.
Yep.
Why? I mean, he knew the Torah, like he saw the Avos, some of them were like shepherds, they probably did,
yeah,
stuff like that, so why did it upset him,
yeah,
over like the Avos did?
Yeah, that's a real excellent question. Of course, we just had the celebration of the Yahrzeit, the anniversary of the death of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, and of course, it's a little problematical. Why do you rejoice the day that somebody died? Lad Vaomer. Were you guys in Meiron? You guys were in Meiron? No, see, you know, it's an amazing experience. They say it's a once-in-a-lifetime experience that you should go once in your life. But the short answer, I'll get to your question, the short answer is that even though he died, it was the day that he revealed the great, great secrets of the Zohar and Kabbalah, and on a day of great and holy revelation of Torah, it's a time of joy because we can tap into Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and we could be influenced and we could be uplifted. Now, whether you have to go to Meiron is another question. Rabbi Yashiv, who died at 103, and he spent the last 95 years of his life in Israel, he was born in Europe, never visited Meiron in his whole life. He never was in Meiron. And he said that he can connect with Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai in the Gemara. You know, he's in the Gemara and says, that's how he connects to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. But putting that aside, the story you're referring to is an important story. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai spent 12 years in a cave, 12 years in a cave. And during that time, the ravens brought him meat, and there were trees that gave him fruit, and there was water, and he didn't have to worry about anything. All of his needs were taken care of. And all he did was learn and contemplate and connect to God. He comes out of the 12 years, and he sees people working and making a living. And he says, how can they waste their time? How could they not be connected to God? God will take care of them as he took care of me. And he looked at the farmer, and the farmer burnt up. And God said, go back to the cave, you're not ready. And he came out after a year, after another year, and he sees a farmer on Erev Shabbos holding bundles of myrtle, and he's going to burn him up too. But the farmer then told him, one bundle is in honor of remembering the Shabbos day, and the other is in honor of observing the Shabbos day. So he then realized, even people who are farming can do it to serve God, and then he was able. Now, your question is, well, he has something against people working. I mean, the Avos, right, our forefathers, they were shepherds, they were farmers. But the short answer is this. Rav Shimon Bar Yochai obviously could read people's minds in different ways, and that is the Avos were on such a high level that even when they were engaged in the physical and mundane, their mind and their heart were with God. In fact, the Rambam says, this is actually why the Avos preferred to be shepherds instead of farmers. Because when you're a shepherd, I don't know this firsthand, but you know, you have long stretches of time where the animals are just grazing around, and you sit and you contemplate, and you have stretches of privacy and meditation, as opposed to a farmer that's physically working. So Rav Shimon Bar Yochai understood that great people are connected to God even when they're shepherding their sheep. But he sees other people who are just connected to the ground, they're connected to their work, they're connected to making money. And this he couldn't understand. How can a person throw away holiness and be involved in the mundane? So he was intolerant. He was frankly intolerant of people who didn't care enough about ultimate values, that they put all their energies and strength into the mundane. Now what he learned, what he was educated at the end of the year, was that even on our low level, people can work and earn money, but they're still thinking about ways to honor Hashem. So it was an education for him. In other words, he thought the only way you can honor Hashem is by separating from this physical world. And anybody that's in this physical world is by definition a bum, a no good person. And this farmer taught him, with his work, he's still honoring the Shabbos. So I would just say that he could not live in a world where people put their energies and their strengths in material endeavor. The Avos were different. The Avos were davuk. They were connected to Hashem no matter what they were doing, and the Rambam says that's why they were shepherds. The shepherd gives you long, long time to sit and to think and to contemplate and to meditate.
Yeah. Rabbi, how can we celebrate the death of 21,000 tzaddikim?
24,000.
Yeah.
Well, we're not celebrating. We were celebrating that is when their death stopped. During the Omer period when they were dying, we mourn. We have sadness. But Lag BaOmer was the day that the plague stopped. So the joy is the stopping of the plague. They died during the Omer. They stopped on Lag BaOmer. Therefore, we have that joy. Okay? We do not celebrate their deaths. We mourn their deaths greatly. Again, I'm sure you know this. I've said it before, and I'm sure other teachers have said it before, and you've read it, that people ask the question, well, why do we make such a big deal about 24,000? I mean, good, that's a tragic number, but we have 6 million Jews. We have, unfortunately, even bigger numbers. And the answer that's given is, it's not so much that we're mourning, but since the reason for their death was they didn't show proper respect for each other, we take their death as a musar, as an instruction to us to work on our midos, our interpersonal behaviors. So it's not just mourning, it's not just about crying, it's about rectifying our characters. We look at our characters and how can I be a more loving person, a person who cares more, a person who shows respect to the dignity of others. That's what this is all about, because when you prepare for Matan Torah, you're not just preparing to receive God's Torah, you have to receive that Torah with unity and togetherness with other Jews.
But isn't that a pretty big penalty for...
It is a big penalty, and, you know, if God would be equally strict with all of us, we would all be in deep, deep trouble. The short answer is that God is very, very strict with the most righteous people. We have to assume the fact that God was so strict on them for something that may not be the most major of offenses, but it was an attitude that for them was serious enough that God said they are not worthy to be the Torah teachers of the next generation.
Why kill them?
Well, you know, there are going to be questions. Listen, I none of us understand God's ways totally, but the underlying message is you want to be a leader of Torah. You want to be a teacher of Torah. You want to be the transmitter of the oral law to the next generation. You have to be a person that sees kavod in other Jews. You don't have that kavod. See, if you wouldn't have been a Torah teacher, God might have let it pass in some ways. when a person is a teacher of Torah, and particularly when they are the great students of Rabbi Akiva, you know, who's the main conduit of Torah Shebaal Peh, Hashem cannot tolerate any imperfection. An imperfection like this puzzles them, makes them not worthy to teach the Torah.
How did they become, I mean, they had Rabbi Akiva as a rabbi. How did they become another between one another, this respect? What would they do? I mean, is that something that bothers me?
You know, we have to assume that the students of Rabbi Akiva were not guilty of gross violations. They weren't insulting each other, punching each other out, knocking each other out of line. We can assume that their behavior was probably perfectly fine. But Rav Shemtafal Hirsch points out that kavod is not only about behavior. Kavod is about the attitude you have towards other people. Kavod comes from the word kaved, which is heavy, meaning you look at another person and you see them as weighty, as significant. I could be polite to somebody, but I look at them as a lightweight. We use that phrase in English. I don't see them as a heavyweight. Kavod is the idea of looking at a person and seeing their goodness, seeing their uniqueness. Now, only Hashem knows what's in their heart. So I would assume if you were to meet them in the street, you probably would not see anything wrong with the way they behaved. But the attitude wasn't totally there. Now, why wasn't it there? Hard to know. Maybe because they were all connected to this great Rabbi Akiva, so they felt they didn't need each other. I don't need you because I'm connected to the big guy. And as a result, there was a disparagement of what you can learn from your colleagues and what you can learn from your friends.
But the death penalty?
Well, you know, again, as I say, I can't answer that, but all I can tell you is the one lesson we take away with it is how enormously important Avas Yisrael and unity and kavod is. Again, they had to say, well, why do they have to die for it? That I can't answer. But you see how important it is. Now, this is a mistake that we sometimes make in the religious world. We emphasize in the religious world, rightfully so, how important Shabbos is and kosher is, and those are very, very important. How important Torah learning is, absolutely important. We hear a little less about how important it is to love your fellow Jew, to honor them, to respect them, to see their goodness. That's part of the Torah too. That's part of the Torah. And you see, particularly in this period, when we're getting ready for Matan Torah, that this was the sin that caused the students of Rabbi Akiva to be destroyed. So that's a tremendous, tremendous message.
Is it the same sin of the second temple, like the idea of basic citrus? Is there the same sort of connection?
It's very, very connected. Now, it's not exactly the same, because hatred is hatred. Not showing honor isn't the same necessarily as hatred, but it's all connected in the sense of not looking at the other person and seeing the goodness that is in them. Maybe the second temple was a little worse because it degenerated into actual hatred.
One thought, I'm better than you.
Maybe.
Well, it could be, once again.
We don't know specifically.
In fact, we don't even know if they all died the same year. We know that they all died between Pesach and Shavuos,
yeah.
But it may not have been the same year. It may have been over several years. We're not entirely clear about that.
Weren't they entitled to the chance of Shuva?
Well, maybe, listen, who knows how long they were behaving this way. Maybe they had multiple chances for Shuva.
Why did Rabbi Akiva get put to the...
Look how Rabbi Akiva died. That's right. Rabbi Akiva's death was worse than theirs. Yeah, Rabbi Akiva definitely. was tortured.
Why go to the...
Well, listen, you're asking questions about God. I can't answer that. Correct. But you know... We can never really say why God did something, but we can say, what are we supposed to learn from it?
Yeah.
And I think there's a tremendous amount that we have to learn from it, and particularly in our generation. If you read the paper or listen to the news, you know that the Jewish world, and particularly in Israel, we are torn with many, 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 many different arguments. And a person can have an argument. The Gemara is full of machlokas, and we can argue and discuss things. But when the arguments turn into anger and hatred, then it's a very, very bad and destructive thing.
Yeah.
That's why the temple was destroyed. That's why Rabbi Akiva's students died, because of their absence of positive relation with each other. So it's something to be very, very aware of. And I will also say pragmatically that when you relate to somebody with hatred, they will hate you back, because it's kind of a reciprocal. King Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, a beautiful pasuk, "Kemayim ha'panim el panim, kein leifa adam li adam." That means what? As water reflects the face that you show it, so too the heart of man to man. Meaning, if I look at water and I smile at the water, I get a smiling face. I frown at the water, I get a frowning face. Whatever I show the water is what I get. Same thing with two human beings. I show a person love and concern, they're going to love me. I show a person hatred and disdain, they're going to hate and disdain me. So from a pragmatic standpoint, even from a pragmatic standpoint, if I want to convince the other guy to take my viewpoint, I should love him. If I love him, he'll hear what I'm saying. He'll absorb what I'm saying. If I hate him, he's not going to absorb it. So, you know, all these issues about yeshiva guys in the army, you know, which we debate over and we fight over. But if we could show love to the other side, they could perhaps, maybe I'm being optimistic or naive, but based on this pasuk, they would see our side of things as well. They would understand. Now, people say, why do I have to be first? Let them love me, for in other words. So let them love me and I'll love them. Why do I have to love them so they'll love me? Why do I have to be first? Well, you know, same thing in marriage. It always happens. You know, a marriage counselor says, show your spouse affection. Well, let her do it first. That's a human reaction. I understand that human reaction. But it's ultimately an immature reaction. Because ultimately, you got to do the right thing. Because you can't change the other person. Rabbi Saul Salanter once said, when I was a young man, I thought I would change the world. Then I realized I really can't change the world. I'll change my community. Then, it's a little too big, I'll change my family. And finally he realized, you know, the only person I can change is myself. And if I change myself, it'll have a ripple effect. So yeah, it might be unfair. Why do secular Jews, you know, hate us, etc., whatever. And a lot of that is not even true, but let's say they hate us. You know, well, the answer is okay. But we try to love them. Try to be friendly. Try to be nice. Try to see the good in them, because there's good in everybody. And then Shlomo HaMelech tells us, if we can change the way we view other people, then other people will be changed in the way they view us. You got to start somewhere. Somebody has to start this. And to simply say the other guy, well, then nothing ever happens. I say the other guy should start. Same as in a marriage. Right? Wife says husband should start, and husband says wife should start. So nobody starts. Nothing happens. Somebody has to start. And a Jew who believes in Torah and believes in God is logically the person who should start the process. So that's just something to think about that way. I don't know which question I was answering. I don't know which question I was even answering. You had asked about the students of Rabbi Akiva.
Yeah.
That's something to think about. Okay. Anything else you want to comment on or mention?
I think it's a midrash or something that says that the Satan showed Moshe like as if he was dead on the mountain.
By the golden calf, yeah.
Yeah. So why would Hashem have a tie on the Jewish people? If Hashem, I see pony kill pony, he's dead. You wouldn't have to have him mean it to be like, oh, maybe.
Yeah. It sounds like God was stacking the deck, so to speak. God was trying to trick us into sinning.
What's the time on the, if I see him kill him, I shouldn't be like, oh, maybe he's not dead.
Yeah. So I think the idea is that this is the classic instance where if one has faith, God told the Jewish people, right, that Moshe is his prophet and Moshe is going to bring them the Torah. So the question becomes, do you let your eyes trick you? You see things with your eyes, your physical eyes. But God told you that Moses is going to come down. So that's the ultimate test of faith, you know? The ultimate test of faith is, do you believe in God when your five senses are giving you an opposite message? And they failed. Now, they failed they were on a very high level. We make a big mistake. When we think the people of the desert, oh, these guys, they sin all the time. They were very, very righteous, very, very elevated. The only thing they failed was when they actually had sensory input that was contrary to the message. What did they do? But their madrega was so high that even the eyes shouldn't have deceived them. Meaning to say, faith in God is greater than what you see with your eyes. You know, this is the idea that, I'll give you an example to this. The Gemara in Gittin, some of you might have learned it, discusses some geography, and it says, it makes the assertion, Babylonia is north of Israel. Babylonia is Iraq, so it's northeast of Israel. So it says, how do we know Babylonia is northeast of Israel? It quotes a verse in Jeremiah that says that the exile shall start from the north. So here's the question. You have to have a pasuk for that? I mean, if I would ask you, how do you know Canada's north of the United States? You know, look at a map. You have to find some biblical verse that says that? The answer is, in our way of thinking, I don't need the Bible because I have a map. In their way of thinking, I don't need a map because I have the Bible. Meaning, from the perspective of Chazal, a pasuk was a better proof than a map. Meaning, if that's what Hashem said, if Hashem said Babylonia is north, then it's north, even if my map says it's south, whatever it would be. Meaning, there's a certain level of emunah in which God's word is so real to me that no matter what I see, not going to stop. And that's really the chedah of the eagle. Now, it is interesting. There's a Gemara, and so I'm going to tell you the Gemara, and I'm not going to be able to fully explain it because it's a very hard Gemara, but you can take it into your brain and think about it. The Gemara says there were two sins that were committed that really the people were way above that level. They shouldn't have sinned. But God kind of almost made it happen to teach us a lesson of tshuva. One was the sin of the golden calf. The Jewish people were so righteous after Matan Torah that they shouldn't have failed. But God let them fail to teach us the power of tshuva. And the second was the sin of King David with Bathsheba. You all know that story? When he sees the beautiful woman bathing and he gets her husband killed and he commits almost adultery with her. Technically, it wasn't adultery because her husband had given her a get before he went out to war, but it was quasi-adultery. And it says, King David was better than that. But God let the Jewish people fail to teach us that when a whole congregation does tshuva, God forgives them. And God let King David fail to show that when an individual does tshuva, God will forgive him. So your intuition a little bit, that God was almost setting up the sin, and why should they be responsible, I think finds a certain resonance obliquely in this rabbinical statement, that God almost, again, it's hard to understand, I don't have a full explanation, but God almost wanted this sin to happen, because he wanted to teach Klal Yisrael the power of repentance. And you know, of course, this is obvious in the Chumash, that Yom Kippur is Yom Kippur because of the sin of the golden calf. Moshe comes down on Yom Kippur, and that is the day with the second tablets, and that is the day that Hashem forgave the Chet HaEgel. Yom Kippur is the day of forgiveness because that is the day that God forgave that great Chet. So, in a sense, the Chet HaEgel was the mechanism by which tshuva was revealed to the world, just as David's sin was the mechanism by which individual tshuva is revealed to us. But it's a very, very good point. Okay, anything else? One more? Going once, going twice? Okay. Sure. We'll see you next week. Have a good good week.
Why did you send me to this Nagoshi machine? Yeah, talking
right.
About what it changed them in Hagen.
It changed them in Hagen, that's right. You're the Shravadashi then?
Kind of.
Do you have a question?
Well, foot there was a little. Kind of Hasidish.
Towards the end, later on.
That was later. Okay.
Yeah.
There's one thing, like a little technical. It's like here in the Mishnah it says, and then I give certain examples. For example, if an Ani claims that he got wheat kernels, and they're considered as Maser Ani, they're considered as Maser Ani, and they're not Demai. But if he claims that he was given bread, as Demai, we do not believe him because that's not the custom of the people, we take the tithes.
Yeah.
But the problem that I have with this is like the way I understand the Torah is that the Torah sets the rules, and then we have the customs, not the other way around. And this way, this Mishnah, it seems as though it's like the other way around.
Well, yeah, but remember, the issue is this. The issue is, Demai is a rabbinic law anyway, because under Torah law, we assume people took the tithes. You know that. In other words, even ignorant people took off the tithes, but the rabbis enacted that since some of them didn't, a minority didn't. So we have to separate because of the minority. So, as a result, it's only a rabbinic enactment, and the rabbis believed the person to say he took off the tithes if his behavior was consistent with the common practices. See, it's not a question of, it's a question of believing a person, meaning you tell me a story. If your story makes sense, because that's the way people are, I'll believe you. So it's simply a question of when is an Ama Aretz credible? When is a person credible to say that something happens? And that depends on the custom. If what he's saying is the custom that's followed, then he's telling me a good story. If he's telling me something that is not like the custom, he's probably a liar because he's making up a preposterous story. So it's just a question of, is he a liar or is he telling the truth? And custom can tell me, is he telling me a reasonable story or is he telling me a Baba Maisa? You see, so for those things, you do look at the custom.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, Bruce, take care of you. Take care.